to everyone who's back out tonight. And if you're visiting, we welcome you. We hope you'll be able to come back and be with us again in the future. Tonight, I'm going to look at something. I appreciate Edward leading a couple of those songs that reference the idea of the man Christ Jesus. And indeed, I'm going to be looking at Jesus and his unique makeup. Downstairs in our class, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and I won't be talking about the Holy Spirit tonight, but out of that discussion, there was an interesting discussion that arose about Jesus. As we were talking about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we began to talk about the personality of Jesus Christ. There were some questions brought up, and we talked about it in class, and I want to look at one further question tonight as we look at the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if you were listening to the reading that Everton gave a moment ago, especially verses 5 and 6, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, etc. Jesus is in a unique position, and I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Some of the questions that we have grow out of and of course, around here, very popularly so, the Jehovah's Witnesses and their views and discussions with a number of people about Jesus. And some of those discussions naturally fall to John chapter 1. And I'd like for you to look at that passage with me. And of course, John, in his what's sometimes called a preamble to his gospel, in just the first several verses here, John declares some things about Jesus. Read together with me, if you will, the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and of course the Word, as you can see in verse 14, is quite clearly Jesus. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it goes on to say, in Him was life, and He is the light. And very clearly so, down in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, in looking at John 1, and in thinking about some of the various ideas, as I mentioned, the Jehovah's Witness view, the question comes, and we'll just say it like that, the question comes about Jesus, and focuses on, centers around Jesus and His divinity, His being God, as well as His humanity. And it's not limited to, you know, I referenced the one group. There are a lot of discussions that go on. People ask about it from time to time. But this even, you know, carries over into the church and various positions that members of the church have, various preachers have, teachers have, etc. And so questions surround the nature of Jesus. When we begin to look at Jesus, I believe that we can easily see Scripture is saying, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed from the beginning. He wasn't born, as it were, divinely born, created, you know, at some point after God already existed. I believe you're seeing John say He was there in the beginning from all eternity. He was God who became man. But that begs a number of questions. Exactly what does that mean? Was He God who became man, or was He man who became God? If we go all the way back to even the late first century, we can see some of this discussion. No, He was born in Bethlehem. There'll be a whole lot of attention paid to that next month. He was born in Bethlehem, a normal man. He was a man. He was only a man. He was, and I'll quote one gospel preacher from 30 years ago, He was just a man. But He eventually became God in sort of the Gnostic idea of progressing, or the modern Mormon idea of progressing. He progressed to be God. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. That's an idea that people have had through the centuries, but He was not man who became God. But neither was He, as some brethren have taught, He wasn't first God from all eternity, and then He gave all of that up. He ceased to be God and became man, only a man, just a man. And then He gave that up and became God again. So it's not that Scripture is teaching He was God, then He became a man, then He became God again. It's not teaching that either. Nor is it teaching that in some fashion He was, and there are some brethren actually who believe this, he was fully God, but then he gave up some of that. Like, for example, he gave up his, I was reading this the other day, he gave up his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere. He gave up his some of his powers, so he's no longer omnipotent, and on the article went. No, he wasn't fully God and gave up some of God, so he became, in some sense, part God, and he took on the human body, but he's not really exactly human, not like you, not like me. He's superhuman. And so really what they come away with saying is he's part God and he's part man. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. And it doesn't teach that he was fully God and in a very similar sense, although there are some differences, but I'm not going to get way into it. But he was fully God and he became less God and some man, and then he became fully God and less man. If you can somehow see a shifting there, a gradual progression, digression, however you want to look at that. I'm not going to go any further with that. Now, Scripture teaches, and in a very real sense, we can say it simply like this. If we're looking at Jesus, the Son of God, as the song Edward led, Son of God and Son of Man, what we see is the Son of God was fully God, totally, absolutely God, so that he can make the statement, I and the Father are one. It's not anything less than, if we think of God the Father as completely, fully God, absolutely God in every sense of the term, well, so is Jesus. So fully God, who became fully man. In other words, he was born as a human. He had a human body. He has a human body. He took on humanity. He took on that form. It's not that he had to give up one to be the other. But uniquely so, and only Jesus, he was fully God who became fully man. And I'll say it like this, while remaining fully God. So fully God, that is totally God who became totally human while remaining totally God. However you want to say that, but just to understand that there is a dual nature, if you will, of Jesus, there is both. The divinity, he is God. The humanity, he is human. And that's the way Scripture treats him. And there's no contradiction of terms there. There is no one else like him. He's unique. And he alone has that nature. And he alone then can serve in a number of different ways. In fact, let me pull this out here and I'll write some terms that I'll reference throughout the lesson. But all of this has to do, and his ability to do these things as he does them, is only because he's fully God and fully man. He is, as, get one that writes, he is, as Everton read for us, he is the mediator. There we go. He is the mediator between God and man. There's another term that's used, and we will look at it in a moment. He is the advocate with God. In other words, he's the mediator, and I'll say between over here, and we'll emphasize that, but he's the advocate with God. He's also our intercessor. And that can get confusing. As someone asked me, I thought the Holy Spirit made intercession. He does, with reference to two different things. But both make intercession. He is the intercessor. And I'll say it like this, to God. And we'll talk about what we mean there. And lastly, being human, and he would have to be, he is able to serve as high priest. And I'll say it like this, if we're looking for these prepositions. He's the high priest before God. Now, let me talk about what we mean by all of that and the significance as it has to do with him being both God and human. If we look at, go back with me to Job chapter 9, and you've heard me teach about this, although it's been a few years since I brought this up in a sermon. But man, I believe, pondered this or asked questions about this from the beginning, and still does for that matter. Maybe you at some time have thought along the same lines that as Job does in Job 9. And that is, I mentioned this morning about God, and I said, God is not a God that is way off out there in space somewhere, and we are down here, you know, separated from Him. And that's true. But yet the question is, how can God, if God is fully God, If He's everything that we think of as God, and all of these beautiful songs we sing and passages we read in Scripture, that God is high and He is holy and He is separate and He is all of these things. But all of those terms point to the fact that He's not human. And in fact, God will say on a couple of occasions, Hosea immediately springs to mind, I am God and not man. And so maybe you've thought about that, and so you've thought about the idea, if God is God in every sense, every respect, as holy as God is, how could I, man, ever relate to Him really? How could I speak His language? How could I reach Him? How could I touch Him? How could He and I ever sit down, as it were, and I mean figuratively so, but how could we ever come together in any kind of meaningful relationship, situation, even discussion, because after all, He's God and I'm man. And we are totally separate. Well, Job ponders that. If you look at Job 9, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here and go through everything Job says, but if you notice in this passage, Job really poses that. And you can understand why in the book of Job it would be here. Because there are all these circumstances that happen to Job and he doesn't understand them. He believes that God is in control, but all of this is so far beyond him as to why all of these things would happen. And so he renders a conclusion that basically says, I don't understand it, but God, who is so far different and removed from me, He must understand it. And then he begins to go further with that idea in Job 9. So he asks a number of questions. For example, look at verse 2. I know it is so of a truth. How should man be just or right with God? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, bring that to practical terms, to personal terms. Have you ever thought about you as a human being, the mistakes you make, the sins you commit and have committed? How could you ever possibly be right with a perfect God? Well, Job did ponder that. You notice again in verse 30, and we'll drop down there, if I wash myself with snow water, and snow thought of in that time as being the purest of pure, if I were to wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, and the idea is I still couldn't be clean enough or right with God. Job goes on. Look at verse 11. It says, lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. And this doesn't just have to do with the invisibility of God. It has to do with God as he moves in this world, as he moves through my life, and he's there, but I don't see him. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that in particular, but I'm sure you probably have. You've thought about the fact that, you know, of God at work in your life, of things happening, of God maybe maneuvering things in this world and in your own personal life, but you don't see it. And yet you believe in God. And Job is saying that. He moves all around me. He's always there. But I don't see him because he's God and he's not man. Look in verse 12, the very next verse. Behold, he takes away. And who can hinder him? Who would say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, which one of us would have the gall to look to the things that God does and first of all try to stop it? Try to keep God from doing what God is going to do. And then beyond that, who of us would have the audacity to look at God and say, hey man, what are you doing? You know, I mean, I may not understand it, but I'm human. And I can never be in a position to look at something that God is doing and say, like I would say to a fellow human being, that's not a good choice. That's not right. You shouldn't be doing. What are you doing? Job said, I would never say that. I could never say that. Not in any right sense could I say that to God, and who of us would? Look down at verse 14 when he says, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Notice that. The more I think to speak to God, the more I think to question God or to ponder at what God is doing, the less I say. I don't know if you've ever been in a position like that. Maybe angry at the way things happen or something that happened. Maybe, you know, saddened at it. Maybe just confused at it all. And started, you may have even started in a prayer to say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand what you're letting happen in my life. And yet the more you think about it, and perhaps the more you start to say, the less you end up saying. Because all it comes back to is, how do I ask you that, God? You know what you're doing. I don't. And I think that's a righteous man here, in confusion, and yet acknowledging how much greater God is. Look a couple of verses later in verse 16. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. You see, what he's saying there is, I don't have a right to say to God, hey, you come here, and let's talk about this thing. No, it would be the other way around. And if it were that I would take on, you know, if I would be so full of pride as to think that I could call God into a conference and tell him how it's going to be. No, what would happen, even if he were to answer that, I'd have to question, is this God? Because I don't think it would be. No, I have no right to do that. Notice, drop down to verse 20. He said, if I justify myself, and Job does a lot of that, especially early in this book. But if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse, or things twisted in my thinking is the idea. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. Now, again, the language may be a little outdated, but think about what he's saying here. Have you ever been talking to somebody, perhaps making a defense of yourself, perhaps talking about the wrongs of someone else, made statements about how you can't believe they do such and such, you can't believe how someone does something like that, you would never, and you start saying those things and immediately you start thinking, wait a minute, Jack, you've been equally guilty. You've done the same kind of things. How can you say that thing that you're saying as though you are right and the other person is wrong, or everybody else is wrong? Job said, you know, the more you open your mouth and say how right you are, the more you realize, just like Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there's none good but God. No, I can make myself to be right, and I can set myself up as though I'm always right, or I'm really right, or whatever it might be. But the more I do that, the more it points to the fact that I'm not, and God is. Notice as he goes on here, down in verse 29, it's getting closer to making a point, when he says in verse 29, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? And I think that's a fair question for a person who looks at his life and wants to be right. And the idea is, I can get so down on myself. Now, we've been looking at verses that talk about the fact that I'm less than perfect, way less. But you can't get so down on yourself that you begin to see yourself as I'm no good, as we might be disposed to say. Because if I am, if I'm just wicked, and that's all I am, if I'm just evil and that's all that I am, then why have I tried? Well, what pushes me to labor, to work, to try to be better, to try to do good? Why do I do anything like that? If I'm only wicked, then it seems like I would only do wicked things. And yet I deny myself some things sometimes. I make myself do differently sometimes. I work harder at things sometimes. And on we could go. But the point is, I must not be totally wicked either. I'm not totally right. I'm not God. But I must not be totally wicked either. So notice as he goes on with this. He says in verse 31... after saying, if I were to wash myself, you know, I still wouldn't be clean. Then he says, yet you shall plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment or agreement. No, I am not going to be able to be in a position to be on a par or an equal level with God. That's just not going to happen. I'm not going to be able to, Job says. Now, you may be thinking when I say that, wait a minute. And Job is thinking, you have to understand, in ancient times, pondering this. So notice what he does with it as he goes on. He says, he's not a man, verse 32, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment or agreement. And neither is there any dazed man. And you may even have the word mediator, between us, betwixt us, the King James says, that might lay his hand upon us both. And that's why we think. What Job was posing was a situation as it existed for man in Job's day. Now, we know Job, you know, of course, lived long before Jesus Christ. And so here is man down here, and there is God up there. Here is man much less than perfect, and there is God perfect. And on we could go with all those things that Job poses in this chapter. I am not God. I will never be God. And therefore, I can never go to God and the two of us sit down, like you and I could, because we're human beings. Let's sit down and come to some agreement about this mess we're in. Well, we can't do that with God. And so Job says there's just no mediator. There's no bridge between us. There's no one, and the way Job puts it is exactly the way it is, there is no one who can lay his hand upon us both. And the way Job was seeing it is, God will always be absolutely God. And therefore, absolutely, infinitely better than me. And I will always be absolutely human. And no matter how hard I try or how good I get, I will never even begin to reach the status of being God. And there's no one that's in between the two. At least, well, there wasn't. But now there is. Let's go over to the New Testament and notice some thinking about that. Let's go to the New Testament and notice some statements. And I'm going to go to Matthew 1. And this is where Gabriel came to Joseph, remember? And Gabriel told Joseph, you know, your espoused Mary is going to have a child. And Job doesn't understand that. I mean, Joseph doesn't understand that because obviously Joseph and Mary have never come together. And Mary is, by Scripture's admission, a virgin. So how's that possible? Well, the Holy Spirit explains some things about her son, which we obviously know is Jesus. Now let's read this beginning of verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It was like this. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was going to put her away, of course. But verse 20, he's thinking on these things, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, Gabriel it is, and says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle, and that's how she comes to have a child. But let's talk about the child. She shall bring forth a son. In other words, he'll be born, just like all human beings are born. She shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, there's significance to that. Because Jesus, or the Old Testament Joshua, means deliverer, or savior. So you'll call his name Jesus, our Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. But notice what he goes on to say. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by Isaiah, of course. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, notice this, God with us. Now if you think about this passage, and you think about the significance of his name, it is more than just like it had been in the Old Testament when God would visit the people. Perhaps Jesus himself, and I personally think it is. But when we see Jesus or the Lord visit Abraham, for example, and there is that whole conversation of, will you spare the nation for temptation? All of that. Or when we see the captain of the Lord of hosts, you know, visit Joshua before the battle at Jericho. And on we could go with stories like that. But it's different than that. Always he was visiting man, and he was visiting man taking on him the appearance of a human being, but he never was or had been born as a human. But that's different now. When Jesus is born, he truly is, fully is God with us. For he is God who has come to us and been born as a human being, just like you've been born. And now he is human. And that's why you see statements in the Bible, a number of them. For example, that John 1, we won't turn back there and read it. But in the beginning was the Word, that's God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he was, you know, in creation, and nothing was made that was made, you know, without him. He is God. But now, verse 14, the Word became flesh. He's with you in every respect. I don't know if you remember the Godfather movies, and you know, they're on all the time. But there's a statement made in the Godfather movies, without getting way off track, but there's a point here. There's a statement made where the son of the Godfather, who has not been involved in the mafia, not been a criminal, not been part of the family in that respect. And I speak of the Al Pacino character, if you know the movies. But there's a point when he then commits the crimes, joins the mafia side of the family, says to his father, "I'm with you now, Pop." If you remember that, when he says, of course, it breaks his father's heart when he says it. The point is, he now, in every respect, is just like the rest of the family. And that's what's being said in the name of man. Jesus is with us. Unto us, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Look with me at the passage that really doctrinally states all of that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's think of some of the things, some of the ideas that float around, some of the questions that some of you come to me and perhaps to Wes and others from time to time and ask about. But when we look at Philippians 2, the Bible explains exactly the way God views Jesus, the Son of God. When it begins in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it a robbery to be equal with God," or thought it not something that had to be grabbed because he was equal with God is the idea. "But making himself of no reputation, he took upon him the form of a servant," verse 7, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," or emptied himself, "and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then, of course, God also highly exalted him. He's in a unique position. As Job posed the question, who's between us? Who's like us both? And fully so. Who can relate to God as fully God, but who can in turn relate to man as fully man? In Job's day, no one could. In Job's day, that was impossible. In Job's day, you could pose all these questions and say, how could I ever approach God? How could I stand in the presence of God and be right? Because you couldn't. You may throw yourself on the mercy of God, and God may grant you mercy, but you could never say to God, "I come before you with the ability to stand before you." But you can now. Because you can come in Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Go with me, if you will, to 1 John. And let's notice what John is posing here in 1 John 1. Now again, we take Job's question, and it's a valid question. You know, could I wash myself with snow water and be clean enough to meet God? No, you can't. But you can wash yourself in the blood of Jesus and be clean enough. And let's look at that. How John says, if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 John, looking at 1 John 1 and down in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light," it says, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Now, if we say we have no sin, well, of course, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we are confessing our sin, if that's my way of life, I'm confessing my sins, then I know that God is faithful and right, because of Jesus, to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Could I ever wash myself? Could I take enough showers to wash the sin away? No. Could I do anything to take the sin away? No, you couldn't. But what you can do is go to God, confess the sin, repent of the sin, we might find from another passage, ask forgiveness, seek forgiveness, and be forgiven. So that you're not just, you know, God is just saying, "Okay, you know, I'll let you slide on this. I'll always remember you did it, but I'll let you slide." No. God is cleansing you. And that's the idea. That harkens back to what Job was saying. Could I ever be clean enough? Yeah. If somebody could fully stand between us both. And that somebody is Jesus. Now notice down in chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." I'm not saying because God will so clean you that that's a license, just go out and do whatever you want to do. No, He's not saying that. Don't sin. But if you do, We have an advocate with the Father. Notice that. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. That perfect gift given to God the Father to satisfy Him of everything He would have against us. And not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. He's our advocate with the Father. So we begin to think in terms of Jesus. Jesus the human. Jesus God. Jesus who is fully both. And who can fully come to both sides and bring them together, as it were. And that's the idea. As mediator, He is the go-between. As mediator, He is Job's proposed day's man. And when Job was saying that, Job was looking at it from the point of saying, there is no one like that. You'd have to be both God and human. Well, that's what Jesus is. And so, He is that one who can go between. He is that one who, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when you pray through Him. He is the one that brings the two sides together. Because if it were God without a mediator, it would always be God looking at me and saying, you sinned, you died. And if it were me without Jesus, I would always be going to God and I would be saying, God, I know You'll never forgive me. You're too far above me. You won't accept this. You will not have this. And we feel that way sometimes. And it's because we do not understand and we don't have the faith we need to have in Jesus. But no, we are going to God through Jesus, always understanding that it is Jesus who gave Himself, as Everton read for us, who gave Himself as a ransom. And a ransom is to buy back, to bring back, is the idea. We're going to God in that sense. So we have this advocate, 1 John. This advocate that is our, and literally the term means a counsel for the defense. I'm standing on trial before God the Father, and He's looking at me, and He finds me guilty, is the point. I am guilty. And I see that. You know, I look at 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, I'm guilty. And I go to, you know, as it were, like going to court when you know you've done the crime. And you stand before the judge, and there really isn't anything to say. The judge says, how do you plead? Well, I plead guilty and deserving of the punishment that you would give. But my counselor defends me. And notice, he defends me, if you look again at 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2, he defends me not on the basis of my righteousness. Not on the basis of saying, oh no, he's wrong, he just lost his mind, he never sinned. You know? No, He's not defending me. He's defending me on the basis of the fact that I have sinned. But the blood is equal to the crime. And that's what He's saying on the basis of His blood. So He presents the evidence, if you will, if we're using that courtroom analogy. But He presents the evidence that says it's enough. It's a propitiation. And that word is important because what that word means is it's enough of a payment. There's nothing else that needs to be given. No penance on my part, no going to purgatory on my part, or whatever we might come up with. There is nothing else that needs to be added to the blood of Jesus because it's enough. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's guilty, and I paid the price. And now I petition for His forgiveness. And God will forgive us every time. He's our mediator. He's the one who is the go-between. He's the one that serves as the agent for bringing both sides together. Read with me one other passage in Hebrews chapter 4. And I love this passage. I have for a long, long time. Because the passage paints a picture here of our being in trouble with God. And you can't escape that. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 13, and let's start there. There's not any creature that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Did you ever, as a young person, perhaps as an adult, Did you ever do something really wrong and get away with it? I mean, just flat got away with it. Nobody saw you do it. You lied your way out of it. Whatever it is, but you did it, and you know it, and you live with it, perhaps. But you got away with it. And the point is, we learn as young people, as children, we learn the whole point of honor, we learn the whole point of truth, because we know that in a perfect world, no matter how perfect things are, there are going to be those situations, I'm going to do it and get away with it. But not with God. And so that's what this passage is painting, a bleak picture that says, no matter how smooth you are, no matter how good you lie, no matter how lucky you are, you don't get away with it. So here is this bleak picture of how I am guilty and God knows it. Now notice verse 14. He goes immediately from that, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Isn't that interesting? How the writer of Hebrews connects that to having just said God sees every move you make, every thought you think. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now notice that. We have a great high priest. To be a high priest, you had to be human. To be a high priest, you had to be someone who would stand before God with an adequate sacrifice, but you are going in behalf of yourself and in behalf of the people. Now Jesus is perfect, and He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for Himself because He never sinned. But He does offer a perfect sacrifice for me, for you. We have a great high priest who goes before a God that's seen every sin I've ever committed, whether I got away with it or not. He's passed into the heavens. He is my confession. He is my high priest. And I live with that. I have this high priest in verse 15, and I have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. He is not so far from, removed from me. He is not so far out there He doesn't understand. If I ever had that idea, well, how could God ever understand? God has never sinned. That's true. But Jesus has lived here and been tempted in every respect, just like you. He understands. He was here. He got tired. He had to sleep. He sweated. He went through everything you go through as a human being. He knows how it feels to be human. And the point is, knowing that, you go to God with your high priest who stands there in your behalf. And you may confidently come. And you may come knowing that you will be received with favor. That's the idea of finding grace. You'll find favor at the throne of God. Not rejection. Not repudiation. Not God saying, I see everything you do. I've seen everything you've ever done, Michael White. And there are a lot of lousy things in your past. You're filthy. You're disgusting. Get out of my sight. Now that's true. Every bit of that. Except the fact that God will not say that, because what God sees is not me, but my high priest. My high priest with a sacrifice that is enough. And it is my high priest, and I'll close with Romans 8. Turn with me there if you will. It is my high priest then who makes intercession. To make intercession is to speak in my behalf. He speaks in my behalf having been and remaining the same thing I am. He's human. I'm human. I mean, we're together. We're brethren, Romans 8 teaches us earlier in this passage. But I want to drop down to where it says, if you'll go with me, down to about verse 31. When it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to say, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him? Notice that. With him. We think of all these positions he's in. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Notice as he goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And you know, when I read that passage, for a long time I read that thinking always in terms of somebody else who would make an accusation against me and who would say, you know, that Michael White, he may call himself a Christian, but, you know, I remember this and I remember that. And then I got to thinking, you know what? It's not just somebody else out there who would make an accusation. It's you, Michael. Because the one that makes the greatest accusations against you is you. The one who thinks more times than all other people, perhaps together, that you are not right and you don't have a right and you're not good enough is you. And the question is being asked here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Only God has that right, and not even me myself do I have that right. I may do something and ask for forgiveness, and I may forget that I have a mediator between God and man. I may forget that I have an advocate with my Father, my counsel for the defense. And I may forget He is my high priest before the Father. And I may forget that He is speaking on my behalf. But the point is, God will not. And God is looking back at me and saying, you have this. I justify you. You're right. We talk about the significance of the man Christ Jesus. And the question is asked, tell me the significance of referring to Him as the man, Christ Jesus. That's the significance. For He will judge the world, Acts 17, by that man. God with us. Are you here tonight and you're not a Christian? Do you believe in this Son of God, this great Son of God? Will you confess your belief, repent of your sins, be willing to change whatever needs to be changed, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins? Will you come to Jesus and allow Him to save you? He will be with you for all the rest of your life, and you will have all these benefits so much more than God has to offer. Won't you please come while we stand?